Let us pray. Come quietly, O God, and still our noisy and boisterous selves. Come with power and cast out the many devils which divide us and torment us with fears and contradictions. Come with grace and exalt our dreams and deeds with knowledge of thy companionship amid this world's turbulence. Come with love and bind us, O God, in the fellowship of the forgiven, with thy children everywhere, in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen. Our guest lecturer was properly introduced to you yesterday by the president, so my role today is primarily that of a John the Baptist joyfully welcoming and heralding the arrival of this Methodist Messiah. Today we welcome all of you, particularly our returning alumni and visiting chaplains, to this second lecture in the series on preaching and the pastoral ministry, established in grateful recollection of the life and ministry of our great friend and colleague, Theodore Adams. In a delightful play by William Luce entitled The Belle of Amherst, based upon the life of Emily Dickinson, Emily says of her friend Helen Jackson, "She is a fine scholar of words and a well-known writer. She has the facts, but not the phosphorescence." Then Emily Dickinson adds, "The phosphorescence, the light within, that is the genius behind poetry." Now, in both the written and the spoken word, Will Willimon delightfully blends facts and phosphorescence. He has given luminous exposition to many facets of Christian life and thought. In addition to his refined, sensitive, and winsome personal graces, he has always been to me a kind of urbane and debonair scholar gypsy whose mind has ample scope for vagrancy. And that guarantees an interesting personality. Today we will hear him with pleasure as he comes to give this second lecture. And now the seminary choir, and then Dr. Willimon.
Thank you. This week we're talking about the peculiar proclamation of the church, which makes peculiar people who behave in peculiar ways, and that's what we call Christian ethics. Actions speak louder than words, we often say, and that little saying is particularly true of the life of Jesus. I remind you that the charge against Jesus was not that this man's theology is bad, but that this man receives sinners and eats with them. Well, you can learn a lot about watching how people eat. You can learn a lot about the people during the eating. And the same seems to be true for Jesus and the followers of Jesus. There's a sense in which if you take the gospel accounts seriously, you can say that a Christian is simply somebody who eats with and who eats like Jesus. You can learn a lot about people watching how they eat, particularly the people of God. For the Jew, every meal is a sacred occasion. The Jew makes no distinction between religious and non-religious meals. Certainly at Jewish holidays, there are meals of special significance, such as the Passover meal. But for the Jew, every meal is an opportunity to remind oneself of the daily, ever-present gifts of God and one's total dependence upon these gifts. We get our practice of saying a blessing before meals from the Jews. And every time we say a blessing before a meal, it is a way of claiming something so carnal and bodily and mundane and material as the eating of food, as a holy activity. In the East, the sharing of food together is a mark of committed friendship. In our society, we have let food go to hell. With microwave ovens and McDonald's-style rush orders and TV dinners, you have heard it said, the family that prays together stays together. I say to you, the family that eats together stays together. American family may not survive the advent of the microwave oven. Even in our fragmented society, we still know down deep that the sharing of food together is one of the most intimate occasions that we have in human life. In the East, this was even more so. The psalmist joyfully sings, "Thou preparest a table for me in the presence of mine enemies," because he knows that the man who invites you to dinner is the person who will stick beside you through thick and thin, even in the presence of your enemies. Covenants and contracts in the Old Testament were ratified by a meal. There is that telling expression in Exodus 24, where as the Sinai covenant is ratified and Moses and the elders go up on Sinai, that account ends with a kind of state banquet. The scriptures say they beheld God and they ate and they drank. Even today, we ratify important governmental treaties with state dinners. The dinner table, then, I am saying, was a place for worship and a place for human beings to act out the deepest things in their lives. The dinner table continues to be a place of intimacy and humanity. We forget that just a short time ago, people had to put their life on the line just for the right to sit at a dime store lunch counter with other people. In a way, white segregationists in the South were right. You better be careful who you admit to the dinner table. To admit another man to the dinner table with you is to admit that this is a fellow human being with the same hungers and needs and gifts as you have, so you better be careful who you eat with. Well, who did Jesus eat with? The Gospels show Jesus at a succession of meals. In fact, as you read the Gospels, it's almost like reading a society column from a local newspaper. Jesus moves from one dinner party to the next. You could do this with any of the Gospels, but we might this morning take the Gospel of Luke and look at some of the meals which Jesus ate in that Gospel. And I say to you that at every meal that Luke reports, we see a kind of microcosm for the whole ministry of Jesus. Every time Jesus sits down to the dinner table, it becomes an occasion for revelation and recognition, a visible enactment of the scandalous way that the kingdom of God takes place. Now, the first meal in Luke is one in which Levi is the host. And as any meal, it's important to note who is at the table. In chapter 5, verse 29 through 39. Tax collectors. In other words, these traitors, quislings, these who dealt with this, not only the filthy lucre, but they also dealt in idolatrous coinage with Caesar's image stamped upon it, and other notorious sinners. Now, a controversy breaks out during the course of the meal. In Luke 5, both because Jesus eats with sinners and because of the joy of the meal. Somebody says to Jesus, "How come your disciples are always running from feast to feast and party to party? How come your disciples don't fast and go on diets like John the Baptist people? We can tell they're religious, they're so miserable all the time." Jesus replies, "It's something new is happening. There is a new wine coming forth here that will burst the wineskins. When the bridegroom shows up, is the wedding party sad?" he asks. "Eat, drink, and be merry. The party has begun." Interesting that Jesus should immediately get into trouble because of who is at the table and because of the joy at the table. In the next meal in Luke 7, 36 through 50, now the host is different. A Pharisee, a man who in Mark Twain's whimsical phrase is a good man in the very worst sense of the word, a religious snob. Again, controversy breaks out at the table when a weeping, penitent woman comes in, and Jesus allows her to kiss and to anoint him. She lets her hair down, had the same connotation then it does today. She falls all over him, she weeps, she slobbers at his feet, she kisses him. Well, this is more than the Pharisee can take. He says to himself, loud enough for everyone to hear, "If this man were a real prophet, he could see what kind of woman she is. After all, what is a prophet except somebody who can tell an honest-to-God sinner when he sees one? They call this man a prophet? Look at this woman. She is touching him." And you students of Greek know the word touch, hopto, not only means to touch, it can mean to caress, to fondle, to light a fire. Well, we don't know if Luke meant it in those terms or not, but you've got to admit the scene does have a sort of scandalously erotic undertone. Is this any way to be behaving at the dinner table? After all, we've already said grace. This is a religious event here. Jesus is again criticized for eating and drinking with sinners. And he says flat out, I've only come for sinners. The rest of you can leave now. Of course, behind his words is that the worst sin of all are the sin of not knowing, the sin of presuming that we do not sin. The third example I might call to your attention, which illuminates what it meant to invite Jesus to dinner, is Luke 14:1-24. Here is a meal full of parables and parabolic gestures. Jesus starts out the meal by asking people a little riddle about the Sabbath. He says to them, in effect, I know you're not supposed to work on the Sabbath, but is it okay to do good work on the Sabbath? And they are silent. And their silence is revealing, trapped in their narrow, petty little legalistic religion. And then Jesus, noting the one-upsmanship of some of the guests at the dinner table, he tells them a little story about the behavior of guests at a marriage feast, Luke 14:7-11. And he says to them, lest you be embarrassed when the real host arrives, you be sure to take the places of least honor, because the last are going to be first, and the smallest are going to be greatest, and the greatest will be smallest, and the first will be last. And everybody does a sort of double take. What kind of topsy-turvy etiquette is this? And then, perhaps watching the host, chuckling at watching Jesus get the guests, Jesus turns to the host. As for you, he says, who should you invite to an important dinner party? Don't invite your friends and your cohorts, because they might be able to repay you. Remember, Jesus is talking about a banquet here, something that in the Near East might have lasted for a week, a once-in-a-lifetime experience. You had to invite your friends because you owed them debts from their past invitations to you. This would be the height of discourtesy. But Jesus says, be sure only to do good for those who cannot do good to you. Who should you invite? The poor, the maimed, the lame, the outcast. Be sure to invite them first because they're last. Well, everyone is thoroughly befuddled. What kind of way is this of looking at the world? A very different way. Well, at the mention of a great banquet, one of the guests hears a kind of obvious reference to the great banquet, the great messianic banquet in the New Age. The banquet of which Isaiah spoke about. What would Messiah do when Messiah came? Messiah would spread a great banquet table and invite everybody to eat. And so he comes out with a little pious phrase, oh, how blessed is the man who gets to eat in the kingdom of God. Oh, how happy we're going to all be when we get to heaven. Jesus says, well, you want to sit at that table? Here's what that table looks like. And he tells them a little parable. Perhaps I think one of his greatest. A man gives a banquet and invites all of his friends, but the response of his friends is shocking. They begin to make excuses. And commentators have somewhat disagreed on the significance of these excuses. In one sense, the excuses are ridiculous. Somebody's married a wife and hadn't been with her yet. Few Near Eastern males would let a little thing like a wife keep them from a great banquet. Somebody else has gone out and bought a piece of livestock, hasn't checked it out yet. This would be ridiculous, where livestock are as valuable as family members in a poverty-stricken economy. People would be rolling at the aisles at these ridiculous excuses. On the other hand, one might see these as good excuses. One has married a wife, and the Levitical law allowed a man to be excused from military duties or state responsibilities for a year so that his marriage could have time to be formed. Someone else has got to care for a piece of real estate or livestock. The livelihood of his family is at stake here. So maybe Jesus is not saying that these are stupid excuses, but these are good excuses. These are excellent, even religious excuses. So perhaps Jesus knew that the reasons that keep people out of the kingdom are never bad reasons. They're always good reasons. Choosing Jesus Christ is not a matter of choosing between something that is bad and something that is good. But it's the hellish situation of having to decide between two things that are good. Providing for one's family, looking after one's relatives, having a good marriage, those are all good things to do. We preachers often make the choices seem more simple than they are. The Gospels know better. The choices are never simple. But whether the choices are simple or easy, the point is they refuse the invitation. And so the master of the feast says to his servants, "Go out and invite the poor, the maimed, the blind, and the lame." Do you hear echoes here of Jesus' first sermon in his hometown synagogue in Nazareth? "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me to preach good news to who?" The good news, it seems from these little mealtime episodes, is that the empty are being invited to a feast. And those whose hands are so full, whose spirits are just chock full of goodness, they get to stand on the outside of the door. The insiders, with their excuses and their busyness and their good reasons, end up on the outside. And those whom the world regards as outsiders get to come inside because they've got nowhere else to go. If Jesus doesn't receive them, no one else is. And so Jesus says, you want to see what the kingdom of God looks like? You don't have to wait for it. Take a look at the table. And see this motley crew seated there in the presence of the Master. And that's as real and concrete as the kingdom ever gets. A man was saying to me the other day, the gospel is about the blood of Jesus, not about Jesus' rice and beans. I was criticizing some of the money we sent to world missions. Well, of course, this is hogwash. Where in Scripture are we urged to make such a neat distinction? Certainly not in the ministry of Jesus himself. Jesus said, blessed are the hungry. And of course, for the Jew, it was understood that to be physically hungry is to be spiritually hungry. And so blessed are the hungry, he says, as he comes to proclaim a kingdom that reaches out to those who are empty. Secondly, it seems to say to me that the charge against Jesus in Luke 7:34, that this man is a glutton and a winebibber, one that eats and drinks with sinners, is well documented. He does. And that's where all the trouble starts. He does eat with sinners. Who were present at these meals of Jesus? Nobody but sinners. Well, some of them were knowing sinners, like the weeping penitent woman, and others were unknowing sinners, like the Pharisee. But they were both sinners. And Jesus chooses to eat with both kinds of sinners. And in so doing, he gives a visible, tangible evidence that he has come to free us from whatever bondage would enslave us. He has come to break down the walls we erect between insiders and outsiders, the saved and the damned. Jesus sets himself at odds with tradition and the establishment, showing how the kingdom of God makes us look at everything differently. Now, no doubt you may remember other meals in the Gospels, such as the party that was held on the occasion of the return of the prodigal son, or the feeding of the multitudes. But I would suggest to you that each one of these meals, taken in itself, is a kind of revelation of the peculiar nature of the way God looks at things. A revelation of one significant aspect of the nature of Jesus' messiahship. But perhaps the most memorable meal in Luke is that meal at the time of the Passover in the upper room, the so-called Last Supper, Luke 22. Now, there's a long history in the church in dealing with this meal, particularly as the Last Supper relates to the Lord's Supper. I would suggest to you that the significance of this meal is not in settling down upon the words, "This is my body, this is my blood." But rather, I think the way to uncover the significance of this meal is to deal with it the way we dealt with the other meals. And that is to be careful to note who is seated around the table and what the conversation is that's going on at the table. The significance of this meal is not simply in Jesus saying, "This is my body, this is my blood," but in the whole range of conversations that went on there that night. Here Jesus, at the end of his ministry, gathers with his disciples in an upper room. And the conversation around the table that night, I think, can be divided into four dialogues with one another. The first, Luke 22, 21 through 23, opens with Jesus' shocking statement, the bombshell, "One of you will betray me." And we note that all of the disciples were thrown into confusion. No one was secure in his faith. Each one of them knew that any of them were capable of betrayal. And of course, all forsook him and fled. Next, there is a dispute over greatness. Luke 22, 24 through 27. Now, Mark puts this dispute over greatness among the disciples elsewhere in his gospel, but Luke, with his typical dramatic genius, places this dispute over greatness here at the table. As Jesus is there serving the table, the disciples get into an argument. When we get him elected Messiah, who's going to get to be in the cabinet? When the campaign is over, who's going to get the rewards? Here in this conversation, placed here at the table in the upper room, here the 12 men who have been the closest to Jesus and have walked with him and heard all of his teachings and seen all of his miracles, here in this dispute over greatness, they reveal once again that they don't have the slightest understanding of anything he's been talking about. He has told them repeatedly that here is a kingdom in which the last are first and the first are last, and they still judge the kingdom in worldly terms. They think that discipleship has something to do with rewards and something good going to happen to you and greatness. But Jesus says, "I am a one among you as somebody who serves." And as a visible enactment of that, Jesus waits on them at the table. John drives it home even farther. He has Jesus kneel down and wash their feet. There is a sense, therefore, in which all continue to betray him and what they want out of the kingdom. Third, Third, there is a dialogue which the focus is upon Simon Peter. Satan has demanded to have you, he says. And you know in the Greek, the you here switches between singular and plural because Satan is after all of the disciples. And finally, the table talk comes to a climax where Jesus says to his disciples, "Do you have any swords with you?" And the disciples said, "Yeah, we got two right here." And he says, "It's enough." It's a curious conversation. It's curious because it's hard to imagine Jesus dealing with swords. It's also curious because when they get out of the upper room and one of the poor rascals tries to use his sword, Jesus rebukes him in the harshest possible language. What's going on here? It's hard to know. Paul Meinier suggests that this conversation about swords may be related to the old Deuteronomic law, which says that you've got to have two witnesses to convict a man of a capital offense. So Jesus asked them, in effect, "Do you have two witnesses to confirm the fact that you have disobeyed me?" Elsewhere, Jesus told them, "When you go out to follow me, take no bag, no purse, no sandals." In other words, rely completely upon me and my power. Rely simply upon the force of the truth. And so Jesus said to the disciples, "Did you disobey me?" And they say, "Yes, Lord, we've got proof of it right here. We knew that your truth was powerful, but just in case it didn't work out, Peter thought it'd be a good idea to take along a couple of swords. So if the power of heaven doesn't work out, at least we got a little worldly wisdom with us." And then the final dark moment, when the disciples of Jesus are met by the disciples of Caesar. When they come to drag him away, the sad moment, the sad fact that there is literally no difference between the disciples of Jesus and the disciples of Caesar. They both have swords. They both live by the power of the bomb. They both trust the forces of darkness to preserve them rather than the force of truth. As Jesus is led away, his disciples scatter into the night. It's a sad story, but not completely sad, because when compared to the other stories of Jesus, we see a similar vein. Disciples they may be, but sinners they still are. And once again, Jesus chooses to eat with sinners. Well, they may happen to be his 12 best friends, but they are the sinners he chooses to eat with. He not only eats with them, but even as he is being led away, he calls back over his shoulder, "I am going to prepare a place for you. I tell you, even you will sit on thrones judging Israel." He goes to prepare a place for them, even as he prepared a table for them. But of course, the Last Supper wasn't the Last Supper. Well, they thought it was going to be the Last Supper. And the Gospels are realistic in presenting that the disciples figured that that was it. And Luke goes on, Luke 24, to that marvelous story on Sunday morning on the Emmaus Road. The dejected disciples are walking down the road to the little village of Emmaus, and they are despondent. It was a good campaign while it lasted, but what can you do with the people? They're so fickle, and you can't fight City Hall, and Caesar's had the last word, and it's over. And a stranger appears on the road and asks them what the trouble is. Man, are you the only one who doesn't read the papers? They ask. Jesus of Nazareth, and we had hoped that he might redeem Israel, but what can you do? And then Luke says the stranger opens up the scriptures to them. The stranger explains, beginning all the way back with Genesis, I suppose, and all the way forward, he explains to them all about Jesus. And once again, true to form, they don't understand anything. They get to the inn at Emmaus. The stranger sits down with them at table. And Luke says he takes the bread, he blesses the bread, and he breaks it. And their eyes were opened. And kicking over the chairs and running out the door, they run all the way back to Jerusalem. And they tell the others how the Lord has appeared to us. How? How the Lord was made known to us. How? In the breaking of the bread. Now, I suppose for some of us Free Church Protestants, this is a judging sort of story. Sometimes people ask me, how often should you have the Lord's Supper? A response might be, how often do you need to be with Jesus? How often do you need to see Jesus? It's interesting that for Luke, even at a time before talk was cheap, even with Jesus doing the Bible study and Jesus doing the preaching, they didn't see anything. It was only when the bread was broken that their eyes were open. What does that mean for us? There was something there in the breaking of the bread that made it all come together. Actions speak louder than words. Or maybe we're talking about the peculiar way that God does choose to reveal himself to people like us. I like the way John Calvin said it. He says, God always remembers that we're not spiritual creatures, we're physical creatures. God always remembers that we may be human beings, but we're still animals. And so God deals with us in ways that animals can understand. You and I might not know a lot about redemption, reconciliation, atonement, justification, sanctification, but any fool knows about what it is to be hungry. And so we start out with little everyday earthly things like passing somebody a piece of bread. And that's the way we look for the kingdom. Every meal with Jesus, I'm suggesting. The Last Supper, the supper at the house of Levi, the supper at Emmaus. Every meal is a place of revelation, recognition, surprise, and acceptance for sinners who are invited to such a feast. What are the implications of this little romp through the scriptures? These, I think. First, it seems clear to me that the biblical essence of the Lord's Supper, note that the church never called what we do on Sunday morning the Last Supper, it's called the Lord's Supper, it's what Paul called it. The biblical essence of the Lord's Supper is not some kind of sad, doleful recreation of the Last Supper. The Last Supper was simply one historical meal that Jesus ate with his disciples. The Lord's Supper continues to be the meal that Jesus eats with the church. In the Lord's Supper, we're not trying to have a funeral for Jesus. Because Easter morning makes clear that you can't have a funeral for Jesus. You can't have a memorial banquet to remember poor Jesus. Because Jesus is present. Jesus is the one that sets the table for us and leads us forward. Christians don't worship on Maundy Thursday, except maybe once a year. We worship on Sunday morning, the day of the resurrection. We're not supposed to be having some sort of sad wake. We're to be having the victory party. Remember, the charge against Jesus was, your disciples just have too much fun when they get together. I wish I could take every church that goes around on Sunday morning when they have the Lord's Supper looking like their best friend had died and remind them that their best friend has not died. I wish I could take that church and make that church look like it looks when they have a covered dish supper in the fellowship hall. Because somehow when you're at the covered dish meal in the fellowship hall, it feels more Christian than what they do on Sunday morning. It starts to feel like the body of Christ. It starts to feel like sinners at the gospel feast. We eat on the Lord's day, the Lord's meal, because we want to show to the world that the whole world has been turned upside down. How important this is for contemporary Protestant preaching. I taught a preaching course at Duke a while back, and after listening to student sermons, I could sum up most of these sermons like this. 9 reasons you are not a Christian. And the sermon would list, you know, you got to get your marriage together, you got to get your family together, your kids have got to behave, got to come to Sunday school, got to tithe, got to get your act together, stop drinking, be nice, vote Democratic, whatever. No wonder people drag out from church more defeated than when they came. The beautiful thing about the Lord's Supper is it becomes a visible enactment that the kingdom is at least taking this much form. As St. Augustine said of the Eucharist, the Lord's Supper, it's like hors d'oeuvres for the kingdom. It's only a little taste, yes. To sit with brothers and sisters, these strangers that you don't have anything in common with, you're not the same race, not the same educational background, got nothing to unite you. To sit down and eat with them in church is to get just a little taste of the kingdom. To get just a little taste of the world as God wants it to look, not simply in church, but always. To be an visible enactment of what God had in mind when he invited all the hungry ones to the feast. Secondly, it's important to ask ourselves, therefore, who is at our table? Is the church here simply to make the full even more full? The satisfied even more self-satisfied? Where are the poor when we gather? Where are the children, the little ones? Where are the very old ones, the very retarded, the very weak ones? When we eat together, the thing the church wants to do is sometimes to be able to point to its table and have that table look a lot like the kingdom Jesus said would look. Also, it's important to look at ourselves around the table and ask what we're doing there. Are we here on some sort of spiritual trip? Are we here to sort of shut the doors to reality and trip out on this sort of magical mystery meal on Sunday morning? No. Christianity is the most scandalously materialistic of any of the world's religions. What you gonna do with the Savior that picks up a loaf of bread and calls it holy? My own bread might be a physical problem, as someone has said, but my neighbor's bread is a deeply spiritual problem. Unfortunately, Christians cannot be those people who talk about getting our souls in order and to heck with our bodies or anybody else's. We got to be concerned about both because our Lord and Savior was concerned about both and revealed himself as a Lord who is concerned about the physical, spiritual needs of everybody. And then, and by the way, I suppose that was a problem Paul got into at First Church Corinth, talking about the Lord's Supper. The Corinthians evidently had the attitude that when I come to church, I'm here to gobble down just as much of this great spiritual food as I can get, and to heck with you. I'm here to just be with Jesus. And Paul flatly says to them, it ain't the Lord's Supper you're eating. It's the, not the kurakon diapnon, the Lord's Supper, it's the idion diapnon, the idiot supper. For Paul to be eating alone is to be the idion, the idiot. Paul says to them, when you were pagans, your food was your business. But now that you're Christians, we only eat together as a family, in a family way. And how you behave before you get to the table and how you behave after you leave the table is a deeply important matter. The first church I served was in rural Georgia. And you don't get much more rural than parts of rural Georgia, at least where I was. And I was scandalized by there. I was fresh out of Yale Divinity School, down at Emory doing graduate work, and each Sunday I'd get in my car and I would drive out to a little church struggling to come into the 19th century. And I was scandalized, frankly, by the behavior of my people. Adulterers, and worse. Their marital problems, their drinking problems, all the stuff they were into. Frankly, I thought I deserved better. I agreed with Lester Maddox, you know, when he said about the prisons of Georgia, the only thing wrong with prisons of Georgia is we got a low class of prisoners. That was my problem with the church. We got a low class of sinners out here. I was talking to one of my professors at Emory about it, telling him that someone with my training and my ability certainly deserved to be at a better place than out there at Level Creek. He agreed with me. It wasn't right, wasn't fair. Then he says, of course, the hell of it is, they get to go into the kingdom before us good ones. One of the great charges which the world leveled against Jesus Christ during his ministry, this man receives sinners and eats with them. Every time you or my church gathers for the Lord's Supper or a family night supper, the church says to one another, surprise. Jesus is hanging out with the same kind of people that used to get him into so much trouble. Thank God.
And now, unto God's gracious mercy and protection, we commit you. And may the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, be with you and remain with you always. Amen.